So last week we took a little detour and talked about discipleship and believers, which really fits the narrative of John. John is an eyewitness to many things, and his book is an eyewitness report, and he deals with things differently than they do in other Gospels. John certainly would be a disciple. You know, John is one who was sold out to the Lord, as Paul and others. And we just are thankful that we have images of that for us. Today, we want to take a look and move a step further and actually get into John chapter 2. And there's a couple of stories in John chapter 2, and I'm going to spend time on each one of them because they're kind of important as we begin to take a look at what John has to say to us. And I have my notebook somewhere. So the first part of this, verses 1 through 11, are what we call the wedding feast in Cana. And it's important, I think, to understand a couple of things. When I tell you we're going to talk about the wedding feast, what comes to your mind? Water into wine, okay. And that's certainly an important thing about it, and we're going to talk about that too and what that means. But there's so much more to this story than just that, and I want to try to give you an idea of why John included that in here. I would say, by the way, if you look at Acts 2:22, turn to the right, it'll go up a little bit. Chapter 2, 20, verse 22. Let me just find it and read it. It's easier than me trying to memorize, do it from memory. Acts 2, verse 22. This is a discussion of Peter to a crowd. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." He goes on to talk about raising him from the dead. But the point I want to make here is he says that he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. If you look at the book of Gospel of John, the word miracle is the Greek word dunamis. You've heard the pastor say that. You've probably heard it a million times. Dunamis is the Greek word for power, powerful. And we get our word dynamite from it. It's a lot of power in the word, obviously. John never uses that word in his gospel, never uses the word dunamis, and which is kind of instructive. The word for wonders is the word teras, T-E-R-A-S. He only uses that one time in his gospel. The word for sign is the word simeon. He uses that 17 times in his gospel. And that's instructive because a sign, I mean, let me just stop for a second. When you drive down the highway, I don't know how many of you are interstate highway literate, but if you see a brown sign on the side of on the highway, what does that mean?
Nature,
historical, you know, so-and-so park. If you see a blue sign, what does it mean? Information, like gas stations, things like that, you know, exit to rest stop. But the sign is not the interesting part, is it? If you drive down the road and you go through, you know, you're heading to Washington here and you pass Monticello and it says there's a brown sign that says Monticello, you may get out and take a picture of yourself with the sign on the side of the road, but you're not really interested in the sign. What you're interested in is what it points to. And that's no different in the Gospel of John. The signs that he uses are interesting, and they have some direct meaning, but they point to something much deeper. And that's the way it is with this session on the wedding in Cana. If you go to verse 11... Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, find it here. I guess if I turn the page, it'd be a little easier. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So verse 11 tells us why the sign was important. And I want to make the point, but before we talk about it, it's important to know why he did it. And he did it for two reasons. One, to reveal his glory, and two, that his disciples would put their faith in him. And I think that will give a different meaning than what you normally get when you read this set of verses. And I want to talk a little bit about them. So let's start, and I'll read the first two verses, and then I'm going to stop and talk a little bit about weddings. My Bible says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. That on the third day looks kind of like it's an odd phrasing right there. And what that really means is 2 days beyond, this is the third day beyond what he just talked about. So at the end of chapter 1, 2 days have passed, and now on the third day, there's a wedding in Cana. So it's really a positioning statement. If you were actually cataloging dates, this is where you'd sort of say, okay, they did something else for 2 days, and now they're doing this wedding in Cana. And it says, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you'll go to a little church, you know, the wedding, water into wine church, or whatever they call it, in Cana in Galilee. And it's up, not too far from Nazareth, but it's up kind of north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's you've got to go down to Capernaum from there, but you go up there, and it's a real small place. And most commentators believe that Jesus' mother had an officiating role in this ceremony. I mean, we would call him the wedding coordinator. Whether that was her or not, I don't know. But she has a particular interest, and you'll see as we get through this that she doesn't have just the interest of a guest. She has the interest of the wedding party in place as well. So she was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, two things I want to bring up here. One is just a little discussion about weddings in the Galilean countryside. They were big deals. Most of the people there were very poor. They were an agrarian society. They grew their own stuff. They didn't have any money. And they lived kind of a bleak existence in a lot of ways. But a wedding was something very special in the towns. And the way the wedding was done, we've talked about this before, but what would happen is the bride would prepare, the bride would be at her home, her bridesmaids would be there, and I'm sure people were talking about when the groom would come. The groom would go off and prepare the place for them to live, and then he would come, supposedly unannounced, he would come and scoop the bride up, and they would take off marching through the streets, and they would take half a day or more or longer just to get to the wedding place. And along the way, the bridesmaids were there, the groomsmen were there, the people in the town would come out, they would celebrate, they'd walk with them. A time of great festivity. They would get to the place of the marriage. The marriage ceremony was fairly straightforward, fairly quick, and so they would have the marriage ceremony, pronounce the vows, sign the papers, and immediately go into party mode. And they would party for days, depending on the wealth of the husband's family, because the husband paid for all of it, which is kind of interesting, different than our tradition. Yeah, different than our traditions. Yeah, but you have a son, so you wouldn't like it that way.
Well, but in my situation, it didn't matter.
So anyway, so we would, you know, they would go, They'd have a big party, they'd have food. This would go on for days, maybe 7 days, maybe 10 days, depending on the party. People would come and go. The bride and bridegroom would stay in their wedding clothes, and they were treated like kings and queens, and you know, they would eat and make merry and sing and dance and have festivals. And it was probably the highlight, bright point of the day or the week or the month, considering the existence. So weddings were festivals. They were joyous. They were happy occasions. And always at weddings, two things were important. Three things, really. One was hospitality. The bridegroom's family hosted all their neighbors, and it was a time of joy. And they never wanted to run out of either food or wine. We'll talk about wine in a minute. But so that was something they never wanted to do. Because the rabbis would say, you know, without wine there is no joy, and so joy was kept alive by, you know, the wine, the food, and the party, the dancing, and all that stuff, and you can imagine that. So that's kind of the situation. Now we don't know much about this young couple that gets married. In fact, we know nothing about them. Mormons would tell you that this was Jesus's wedding. And that Jesus was marrying Mary and Martha. So he was not only married, but he was a polygamist. And so, which fits really nicely with the theology they have. So, but it's kind of interesting that it says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. You don't invite the bride and groom. I mean, they come. The bride and groom are not invited guests. So it's kind of a pretty strange reading of the word, but you know, they think that some of the offspring were the ones that founded the Mormon Church, and I don't want to get into all that, but it's kind of interesting how people take verses and stretch them out to be what they want them to be. You know, even going so far as translating new versions of the Bible to eliminate a few little troublesome words and make it a little more fit their theology. So anyway, that's kind of the situation. So we have a situation, very great honor to be an invited guest. Invited guests are expected to be there. If the whole party's going down the town and somebody comes out and joins you, they're invited because everybody's invited, but their name is really not on a special invitee list, so which Jesus was, as was his disciples. And so that's why many people think Mary was somewhat involved in the wedding planning. And so we start that, and it says, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So this tells you probably she was one of the first ones to be notified that the wine was out. And of course, this would be a huge embarrassment to the couple and to the family that their hospitality had run dry, and either they were not happy with the wedding and therefore were going to cut it short, or they were too poor to host the wedding, and it kind of was an embarrassing situation. So Jesus' mother attempts to step in. Now let me stop here for a second, because I mentioned before that the wedding ceremony and the wedding ideas are very prominent in the biblical record, both Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the house of Israel is looked upon as the bride of God. And many parables, or not parables, but many references in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah and others, talk about the house of Israel being the bride of God, adorned for the bride, the Father. And so it's kind of interesting. And there are two parables in the New Testament that speak to this. And I've got my notes here. I can paraphrase them, but I want to be a little more accurate with that. So let me find my notes. Matthew 22 is the first one. And this is a story about the king, and the king is inviting people to a wedding, and people have been invited. And understand, there's two invitations. There's an invitation that goes out and says, you're invited to a wedding, you know, in such and such a time. And then right before the wedding, when the groom unexpectedly goes and gets the bride, you know, unexpectedly, I'm sure everybody's prepared, they send servants out to say, the wedding is now happening, please come. And so, two-stage affair. So the king in this parable of Matthew 22 invites people to the wedding, and when the time comes, they don't want to come. They are too busy, they're doing other things, and they don't want to come. The king is furious at this, and he sends his servants out to bring other people in for the wedding. Now, there's a second parable on this as well, and I'll talk about that in a minute. This parable has really been fulfilled in the Old Testament. The Hebrew children, the state of Israel, were invited to the king's wedding. They were invited to come. And yet, when the groom came, the Messiah, they didn't see him. They wouldn't come. They didn't accept the invitation. And so they rejected the invitation that was given by the king in this first parable. And so the king actually destroys their town, which happened in AD 70. The temple was completely destroyed. They were dispersed. And he went out and invited other people to come to the wedding, which, of course, you know, we understand as opening the church, opening salvation to the Gentile. Always part of the plan, always part of the sequence of events, but he wanted to make sure Israel knew that their unfaithfulness, their unwillingness to follow was the immediate cause for why that happened in the order in which it did. So the second parable comes about, and that is in Luke 14. And this is not the king, but this is a great banquet being held, and people are invited, and they all say they're coming. And then when it comes time, I mentioned this last week, one had just bought a set of oxen, and he had to go test them out. One had just bought a new house and had to go check the property. One had just gotten married and couldn't come, couldn't bring his wife for whatever reason. And so the host of the banquet went out and brought people in. Again, another view, parable, teaching that lays alongside the real reality of the way God views marriage, way he views not only Israel, but we also see in the New Testament where the church, the called out ones, those that are believers, are the bride of Christ. And so we see both the parable for the Old Testament and we see the parable for the New Testament as well, both of them in the Gospels. John doesn't mention those here because they've already been mentioned in both Luke and Mark, or Matthew and Luke. And so, but we do see him making reference to the wedding here and the wedding feast of Cana. Now, that feast is not in the others. But this is a sign. So remember the two purposes for the sign. The first purpose was his glory would be revealed, and the second purpose was that his disciples would believe in him. So let's keep reading and see if we can come to a little bit of a conclusion about this. So Mary, Joseph is probably dead now and has been dead for some time, and is the eldest son. Jesus is the one she goes to for much. You know, much speculation about Jesus now being called the carpenter, not the carpenter's son, but the carpenter, which probably meant that for the first 30 years, you know, he plied his trade in carpentry until it was his time to be revealed and supported his family that way, especially until the younger brothers and sisters got old enough to contribute and work and so on. So she goes to him and she says, "They have no more wine." And Jesus answers in verse 4, your translation may be different than mine. Mine says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." The word gera is the word for dear woman, and it also could mean my dear lady, or it could mean dear lady, or it could mean woman, depending on your translation. But it's not a sign of disrespect. It's the way, it was a sign of respect back then. We don't read it that way when we read English. If you read in a Barclay translation, it'll say, "My dear, why are you involving me in this discussion now? My time has not yet come." So depending on the translation, what I want you to understand is Jesus basically says to her, I'll paraphrase, he'll say, "Why are you coming to me with this problem. But what does Mary do? Mary, his mother, says to the servants, do whatever he tells you.
She already knew he would do it.
She has total faith in him doing something about it. Now, I want to register one thing. The term servant here is not the normal term for servant. The term servant, normal term, is doulos, which means bondservant or slave. This is not that term. This term is the term we use for deacon. It's the term diakonos or diakonos, however you want to pronounce it. And it really doesn't mean servant, it means server. So think about that as you go through. So his mother said to the servers, do whatever he asks you to do. Now I'm going to ask you later what Mary learned in this parable, what the servers learned in this parable. So think about this as we go through. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, a normal wedding, people would come in, the servants or the servers would pour the water on their hands before they would eat. They would pour the water on their feet to wash the dust off. So this was well water, which was held for ceremonially cleansing. And obviously the guests are there. They've washed all their feet. The ceremonial jars are for the Jewish ceremonial law, not for what we would call serious law, but for ceremonial law. And he says to the servants, but they're big jars, 20 to 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water. And what does it say next? So they filled them, what?
To the brim.
Now, I want you to make note of that because John doesn't put words in here that he doesn't think are important. To the brim means there's no room to add anything else. So they're filled to the brim. So you've got six stone water jars, let's just say 30 gallons each, 180 gallons of water sitting there in six stone jars, well water. And he says to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Master of the banquet would be kind of like the master of ceremonies, the one directing all the partying and making sure the food is all there and all that stuff. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So let me make a point here. Wine was used every single day. Mostly it was used to purify the water. So you can say, there's commentaries that vary on this, but it's probably an 8-to-1 dilution of what we would call wine today, maybe as high as 10, but probably more like 8-to-1. So, you know, for a 30, let me make it easy on myself, for a 16-gallon thing, there might be, you know, if it's an 8-to-1, there might be 2 gallons of what we would call wine fermented put in there. And it was designed to purify the water and also give a taste of wine, but one of the commentators made the point that being drunk was a very serious sin in this time. And so if to get enough of this wine to be drunk, you would be in the bathroom most of the time anyway, because you'd have enough water, your bladder would be in crisis before you got to that point. And I wanted to make that point because it's interesting. You know, we always hear the story of Jesus turning water into wine, but I want you to understand what it was he turned it into. It doesn't affect the miracle, because the miracle was, notice now, what did he do to do this? Did he go over and put his finger in it? Did he dance around it? Did he nod back and forth and make some incantation? You know, sprinkle a little dust on something? He didn't do any of that. He told him to draw the water and take it to the steward. Now, you can imagine the servers. They go, they know it's well water because they put it in there. And they reach in, they draw like a ladle of it, and they walk over and they give it to the steward. And it says, he didn't know, but they knew. He tastes it, Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and leaves the cheaper wine till after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." So I guess my point is, whatever the chemistry was of this wine, it was the best that they had to offer. And I make that point really because Jesus doesn't do a half measure here. You know, he made something that was perfect for what they needed at the time. And it kind of stops there. We don't get a lot else out of this. It says, this was the first of his miraculous signs that he performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, when you read this story casually, you think, okay, well, he turned water into wine. That's a miracle. And it is. But the deeper side of this is what I think is really important for you. This is a sign. He doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. He says it's one of the miracles he performs, one of the sign miracles he performs, and revealed his glory. So let's talk about some of the things in here and why they're important. And again, I've got my notes somewhere. Let me find them. There's seven or eight things. Okay, so first of all, the jars. The jars are for ceremonial cleansing. So let me just make a point. The water was to cleanse the externals of the people coming to the wedding. Jesus is not particularly concerned with the externals. Water, what does wine represent in the New Testament? When we take the Lord's Supper, we see this is the new covenant in his blood. So the wine represents the blood covenant of the New Testament. So it's not poured on your hands. Where is it taken? It's taken internally. It's the one time, one for all cleansing that we have. Not the everyday washing, not the five times a day washing, none of that. So the jars symbolize, in the deeper side of this, Christ takes the ceremonial cleansing that was done for the wedding and turns it into a purification internally for those that came. Now, do they see the sign? Do the disciples see the sign? Probably not yet. These signs only become visible to them as Christ is revealed for who he is. And that's why I think John wrote his gospel last, because his gospel is not to give the narrative, but to tell us what and why. Why did he do this? He did it to reveal his glory. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about revealing his glory. I want you to think now about the wine. We talked about it as being the once and for all cleanser for the inside. You know, it's the perfect wine for what they needed. It's the perfect solution for our cleansing internally. So the wine has its own ceremonial use. If I could read my own writing here. Mary, what does Mary learn from this little exchange? Two times when he gets ready for his ministry, if you recall, she comes and tries to get him to do stuff. Once is when she and the brothers all thought he was crazy and they were trying to get him to quit speaking about the coming of the Lord and all of that. And he basically said, no, I've got to go do this. They got an inkling of that when he was 12 years old and in the temple. And he said, I'm in my Father's house. You know, why did you worry about me? I'm in my Father's house. She learns a couple things. She learns, first of all, that something is different going on now. She's still trusting, and she understands completely that he's the one that can do whatever needs to be done. But she also understands that there's a difference in the relationship coming now. He's moving more to be the obedient son of his father than the obedient son of his mother living at home doing whatever has to be done there for the family. So we begin to see a change in that. And I think that's important. Now the servers, what do they think? Again, not servants, but servers. They get the water. They fill the jugs to the top. They saw the miracle. They knew how it, they didn't know how it was performed, but they knew what was done. Don't you imagine when the server was told to take the ladle and take it to the master of ceremonies? What's he thinking?
This is
going to
be a bad thing.
This is, yeah, I don't want to do this. I mean, why am I doing this? I don't understand this at all. I think the lesson they learn, and the lesson for us, for them, not just for deacons, but for all of us, is even when it doesn't make sense, we do what God has asked us to do. Because it's not our plan, it's His plan. And it doesn't make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to Him. And I would imagine these servers went away saying, man, I never saw that coming. You know, I took this water and was ready to hit the deck, you know, bring it to the guy water. And then all of a sudden, it's not only wine, but it is the best wine that we've had all day. So that's kind of important. Now, what about the disciples? What did they learn? They had to learn this lesson 3 or 4 times in various other miracles. They learned that Jesus has power over nature, didn't they? I mean, they learned that when he calmed the storm. They learned that a lot of ways. But now they learned that he can just think it, and the water is turned into wine. They knew it wasn't added. They knew none was poured in. And they've just sat there. You know, they're recent disciples. They've been called to him. He's beginning to show them his glory. And again, the glory of the Lord is beginning to be revealed. Why? Because he wants the people to begin to see it. But he also wants his disciples to understand who he is and why he came. So his glory is revealed. The word for glory here is the word doxa. It's the word we use when we sing the doxology, which is our glory to God. We don't sing that much anymore. Most churches don't, because they've decided to save the minute and a half that it takes to sing the doxa, the doxology. But the doxology is a confirmation to all that the glory of God is here, and we recognize the glory of God is here. It's important. It's important. I'm sad we don't do that. We do it. Stan does it on occasions, but we don't do it as a regular practice, and it would be good to do that at least on some regular basis, but we don't.
I grew up in a church where we did sing it all the time, and it does lose.
It does, and that's why I think it's like giving the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It becomes commonplace, but it shouldn't become so scarce that we don't know what it is and don't know what the words are. So there's a happy medium somewhere. I'm preaching now, but I'll get off that point. But it's important, I think, because this wedding ceremony was much deeper than just turning water into wine. But, you know, he saved embarrassment for the family. He saved embarrassment for this young couple. He saved embarrassment for his mother. He demonstrated hospitality. He demonstrated his glory. He demonstrated to his disciples why he is who he said he was going to be. And when you read John's gospel, I would just say, look for signs. They're there everywhere. And again, you can read it for what it is, and that's important, but read it for the deeper meaning in it also, because that's the meaning that you get through the eyes of faith. It's the meaning you get from the Spirit speaking to you. And we all have progressive revelation as we read something. And we all, you know, how many times have you read a verse and got something out of it? 6 or 7 years later, something in your life happens, and you read that verse again, and it takes on a whole different meaning than it did to you in the past. That's called progressive revelation. And that's the way the Spirit teaches us the deeper meanings of these words and these phrases. So always look for those when you're in the Gospel of John, because they're there. And they're there more than just the flat-out miracles done for miracles' sake. These are done as signs, and they're done for signs' sake. Any questions on this so far? Okay, I'm going to do verses 12 and 13, and then I'm going to stop, because I want to save the rest of it for when I get back. But I want to give you a little bit of an incentive. I listened to a sermon the other day, very powerful sermon on this topic, and the guy spent the whole sermon on 2 verses. And the sermon title was "The Lion Roared." And let me just give you the 30-second overview of that sermon, and then I'm going to talk about these 2 verses. Have any of you seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnia movies? Okay, so let me just say that C.S. Lewis, who wrote those, devout Christian, and that book, that one in particular of the Narnia cycles, is a very biblical book. It has a lot of things in it for the person, children to read, but it also teaches deep truths. In that book, the lion is Aslan, and the lion shows all the characteristics of Christ. And so we see a picture of him in this children's story. I'm sure the movie has got some animated things in there which are maybe not so biblical. I don't know. I've only seen it once, and I was interested in it, but I didn't really study it biblically. I just kind of, you know, got entertained by it. But anyway, the lion has always been a symbol of the Lord, the Lion of Judah. Not, you know, in two ways. His first appearing is the Lamb of God. His second appearing when he comes is as the Lion of Judah. And so that's a play on this. So let me just say, this is about April. It's about time for the Passover. And so about 2 million people have crowded into Jerusalem for the Passover. And two things happen. Choir, you'll have to listen to this online and catch the last 2 minutes of it. It's important. Two things happen. One is, if you're a man over, I think it's 15 or 18, I don't remember the exact Leviticus rule, but any young man, if he can, is supposed to come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And that's why Jerusalem goes from 50 or 60,000 to about 2 million people in these celebration times. The second thing is, if you come, you come to the temple to worship in the Passover Seder and ceremony. And each member was required to bring a sacrifice for the temple, required to bring an unblemished sacrifice, either, you know, a lamb or a turtle doves or a goat. There were various things they could bring, but had to be unblemished and should be from their own farms, their own livestock, to give them the symbolism. Because remember, Passover, we think about Passover being the, you know, Jews coming out of Israel and coming out of Egypt, and it is, but Passover really is the celebration of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Pharaoh. And they're delivered by the final sign of the death of the firstborn by placing the blood of a lamb over the doorpost, the lintels of the door, and the death angel would pass over their house, and not they would not be affected. We know Pharaoh's son was killed. We know his firstborn. We know animals. Even if Jews didn't do that, their firstborns were killed. So it was those who were obedient to the command of putting blood over the doorpost. Very strong New Testament salvation discussion can be had here on the blood of the lamb and the Passover lamb, and it's interesting. So here is the Passover lamb going into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and what does he do? He walks in. Now, two things. A Jew had to pay a temple tax if they came into the temple, which they all did, and if you remember the way this temple was set up, in the courtyard, when you first went in, it was the courtyard of the Gentiles. This is where any Gentile would go because they couldn't get inside in the court of the women and the court of the men because those were all for Jews. So they could go to the court of Gentiles, and that's where they would worship the Lord if they were what's called a God-fearing Gentile. But in the courtyard was where the priest would take the money. Now, In that day and time, money was from everywhere. They had Jewish money, shekels. They had Syrian money. They had Greek money. They had Roman money. They had all kinds of money that would change hands. But the temple would only accept what they considered to be clean money. Clean money being shekels. So what they did is they had a table set up with piles of this foreign money, and they would come in and they would exchange it for shekels. Now, as all money changers do, if you've ever gone anywhere and changed money, they make a profit. And they charged a half a shekel to come in. But there wasn't a half a shekel coin. So when you'd give them a full shekel, and the price for the transaction for clean money was a half a shekel. So they took your shekel. And oh, by the way, if you change something bigger than that, they would give you money back in clean shekels, and they would charge you another shekel for giving you change back in clean money, not filthy money, you know, whatever the other stuff was. And so picture this for a minute. Here they are, 2.5 million people coming in. They make one or two shekels on every person that comes in. So they make about $2 million to $4 million exchanging money. Now, where did that go? It went to the high priest. Kind of interesting. High priest got to be very wealthy. Annas was the high priest during this time, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, I think, of course, is the one that is the one involved in Jesus' trial. But it's kind of interesting. Now, in addition to that, if you didn't want to bring your own animal from wherever you came from, they would sell you a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove. Inside the temple, that was about 30 times more expensive than buying it outside. So if you bought it on the way in, you know, it's like when you go to Disney World, if you can buy the Mickey Mouse t-shirt on the outside of the park, it costs less than on the inside of the park. The problem is, when you brought it in, they had inspectors. And the inspectors would look at the animal you brought in, and if it was defective, or even if it wasn't defective, they would say it was defective. And now you'd have not only the problem of the animal you had, but you'd have to buy another one at a ridiculous price. So if you look at that and you say, well, I don't know what the average was, but let's say it's 10 shekels they'd get on average from everybody, 2.5 million people, $25 million. You in that day and time, a lot of money. And you look at it and you say, no wonder the priests were so excited for Passover. It had nothing to do with celebrating their deliverance. It had everything to do with making money. Now, if you think this has gone away, it hasn't. You know Martin Luther, one of the big things he protested was selling of indulgences. And, you know, where you would go in and the priest would say, yeah, that's a horrible sign, but, you know, if you put $10 in the plate, I'll give you a piece of paper that absolves you of that sin. You know, and the richer you were, the more the money cost you to be absolved from all your sins. And wealthy people gave plenty of money to the church to have the priest tell them they were cleansed from their sins. And of course, that was one of the major reasons for the Reformation against the Catholic Church at that time. But you see it today. If you watch television, and I'll give you just one little quick story and then I'll quit doing it. Vicky's father, I'll give this as a commercial for anybody who smokes. Vicky's father died of emphysema. If you've never watched anybody die from emphysema, you never want to see it. It's where you can't breathe, you can't get air. I don't care what you do, you cannot get air. And you essentially suffocate because of it. And he was in the latter stages of emphysema. And our daughter, 5 or 6 years old, you know, sent money off to one of these guys in Oklahoma. You know, we'll send you a prayer cloth. You know, this prayer cloth will guarantee your prayer will be answered, and you'll get this little vial of oil, you know, and it broke her heart. I mean, it was good for us to see that she cared and loved him so much that she would do that, but it broke our heart to understand that there are people that pray on those that are ill and sick. You know, if you send money, I'll pray for you personally. If you send more money, I'll get my team praying for you. I'll send you this little trinket that you can use to pray. And it's sad, but it goes on today. You know, healing, you want to be healed, put money in the plate. You know, you want to be healed. And there are charlatans that have been in the business around the church ever since we've had a church. They were before the church. They were in the times of Jesus. Jesus' harshest criticism was on the clergy and those who performed the ritualistic services. And it's better today, but it's still different. I mean, it's still there today. And so here we have Jesus walks into Jerusalem, and he comes in to this situation. And we get to verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. first word of the next sentence is so. So, because he did that, and I'm not going to read the rest of it, I'll let you read it, but Jesus expressed righteous anger several times recorded in the New Testament. This is one of them, and you can just imagine the way he feels when he comes in. And we know that if you go to Isaiah, you see that the temple courts were intended to be a house of prayer. You know, in Isaiah, one of the prophecies or one of the discussions is, you know, my house will become a house of prayer for the nations. Well, the house of prayer for the nations is the Gentile courts. Can you imagine going in as a Gentile, trying to pray in the Gentile courts with animals everywhere, with money changers haggling over the price of money, with people yelling and screaming and animals bleeding and doing all the stuff they do, you know, sheep, cattle mooing, doves cooing, whatever they do. And you can just imagine you're trying to gather your wits to have a prayer, and it's just not going to happen. I mean, have you ever tried to have a quiet time in an area where it wasn't quiet? I mean, not just playing, you know, soft music, but, you know, some kind of hard rock or some kind of gangsta rap or something like that going on in the background. Your mind is unsettled. You cannot focus. So Jesus sees what the house of the Lord should be, and he walks into this situation, and that's why many of the commentators will call this section the Lion Roared, the Lion of Judah Roared, and you'll see that. And we'll take it up next time. So any comments or questions so far? I think you'll find is if you read the Gospel of John and you read it slowly and you think about and pray about what you're reading, it'll have much deeper meaning for you than just blowing through it, you know, as fast as you can flip the pages, which I know a lot of us do. But you really should slow down with this one because there's much more information in there that we need to see. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yeah.
Me again. Quick thought. When I read through this, I didn't obviously go nearly as deeply as you did, but the thought that came to my mind was that the sign that Jesus did at the wedding just showed that he cared about the things in life that aren't deeply spiritual.
Right.
He cared about our wants as much as our needs.
I think you're exactly right. The point is that he cared about small things. This was a peasant couple who the wedding was probably the biggest thing that would ever happen in their life. And Jesus cared enough not only to come, but to do this first sign and miracle in a way that was narrowly focused. He didn't make a big deal out of it. My guess, the guests didn't even know where the wine, that the wine had ever come and gone. But he did it. The bride and groom knew it. The father of the bride and his wife knew it. The servants knew it. The disciples knew it. A very quiet miracle done for a very specific reason, and it was to uplift the things of life that are important for all of us. And I think God reveals himself sometimes in the small things of life that we tend to look over. But, you know, we should always take joy and be thankful in the little things in life. You know, whether it is a beautiful Sunday morning or a beautiful sunrise or a time of relaxation or something that happens that kind of brings us back to a place where something good happened and God reminds us of that. We should always be thankful for him in that regard, because he cares about not only us, but he cares about our well-being and our thoughts and our feelings as well. So, you know, God says that if we will lean on him, he will not abandon us. He will not leave us, you know, to stand by ourselves. We'll always stand with him. And I think that's a very good point. Thank you for bringing that out. Others this morning? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer and let's get upstairs before it gets too late. Lord, thank you for this study of the first part of John's gospel. And Lord, we just pray that as we read this, you'll open our hearts and minds and let us see the deep things that you have for us. And let your Spirit teach us those things we as individuals need to help us live our life every day. Lord, we thank you for the service to come. We pray that you'll be with the pastor and those who sing and those who pray and just the whole service, everyone who comes. Lord, I pray that at some point in this service, each of us will be reached and touched by the Holy Spirit in the place we need to be touched. Lord, I pray this in the holy and blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You're welcome.